Tonight we're going to take a look at three psalms, and we have a lot of things packed into these three psalms, and probably a lot of those we could take and just look at other scriptures and spend probably weeks on these three psalms, but I'm trying not to go too many other places and get through these psalms. And so tonight we're looking at the grieving of the exiles, and then the gratitude of the faithful, and then the greatness of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these psalms and for the message, encouragement, conviction, and challenge it is to us. We pray that as we look into your word, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and use it in our hearts and lives. Father, we thank you for these songs, psalms that we study. And Lord, they're inspired, and every word is given from you. And we pray that they would meet the need of each heart tonight. We thank you that you know our hearts, you know the deeds, and we pray that you would meet those needs through your word. For us in Christ's name we ask. Amen. As we look at the grieving of the exiles in Psalm 137, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof." Maybe that's where we get this weeping willows from. They're grieving here, and as we look at this, the grieving of the exiles, they're remembering the promised land, Zion, here that the Lord has told them. In verse 3, he says, "For there they carried us away captive, and they required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Well, you can't blame them, can you? Don't you love the songs of Zion? Don't you love to hear the hymns played, the instrumentalists at offertory, and as we sing to the Lord, songs of joy, songs of rejoicing. And here they are remembering Zion. Then in verse 4, it says, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." And the Bible talks about a heavenly Jerusalem. And one of these days, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of singing. There's going to be a lot of joy, a lot of praising the Lord. And so now they're reflecting on their pilgrimage. They're in a strange land. And here we are today. As Christians, we are in a strange land. Because this world is not our home, is it? Our home is the new Jerusalem, the promised land the Lord has for us, Zion, there. And so while we're pilgriming through this land, the Lord gives us a song. Sometimes there are times of sorrow that come, but even in times of sorrow, the Lord gives us a song. Verse 7, he says, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." Of course, that means erase it, you know, wipe it out, cut it down. "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewards thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." And here are those that are proud and thinking that they're going to be able to destroy the city of God, destroy God's people. He says, they're going to get what they deserve. There's going to be a recompense to the proud that say to the children of the Lord and to Jerusalem, cut it down, because the Lord will indeed have victory. But now that the grieving is over, we come to 138, and we see the gratitude of the faithful. And in the gratitude of the faithful, the first thing we see is they're grateful with a whole heart. David says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee." Isn't that what God wants from us? Wholehearted service. God doesn't have room for part-time Christians where we just clock in and clock out part-time. God wants us totally committed, because he was totally committed to us. He gave his all. And David says, "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart." And then in verse 2, he says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name." Notice the two reasons praise thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. And so here we see he is grateful, and he demonstrates that in a worshipful way. And when you think about God's loving kindness, which is his mercy, and then you see his truth as well. And so God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. But at the same time, God is a God of truth. He's a God that requires justice and judgment. And isn't it a wonderful thing that those two truths come together at the cross, where we see the mercy of God extended to us, but yet we see his justice and his judgment poured out on Christ, who took our judgment for us. And so there's this worship because of God's loving kindness and his truth. And then that last part of verse 2 has been one of the most amazing verses to me that I have ever seen, that little section. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And if we took the time, and one of these days we might do that, we might go through a study of all the names of God. There are many, 20, 30, 40 more. And every one of those names of God have some significance as to the character of God. And God says that whoever takes his name in vain will not be held guiltless. But here he says he has magnified his word above his name. And if God holds guilty those who take his name in vain, then certainly he holds guilty those who deny his word or disobey his word there. I'm glad that our church has the name Bible in it, Sumter Bible Church. The Bible is the Word of God, and we ought to be thankful for the Word of God because it is eternal, it is infallible, it is relevant to the day. It has everything we need when we need direction, when we need encouragement. No matter what we need, we find it in God's Word. And he has magnified his word above all his name. Then in verse 3, we see his gratitude not only for the word of God, but for his own witness. In the day when I cried, thou answered me and strengthened me with strength in my soul. Do you need strength in your soul tonight? It's there in God's word. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of my mouth. Lord, they're going to hear what I have to say, and because of my witness, people are going to give God praise. What a wonderful thing. Aren't you glad that God can use your words, your witness, to bring him honor? And that's our goal, isn't it? And everything we do to bring honor and glory to God, and we can do that even with our witness. Verse 5, the next thing for which he is grateful, the ways of the Lord. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. God's ways are not like ours, are they? His ways are much higher than our ways. And we're thankful for the ways of the Lord, because whenever we see we're going in our own way, and then we look at God's way and we say, oh, I'm not quite lining up in God's way. I need to line up with God's way. And we're thankful that God has shown us the way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. God didn't just tell us to figure it out on our own, but he's given us his way that we can follow. Verse 6, the next thing for which he is grateful, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. And so God watches the lowly, those that are humble. Aren't you thankful for the watchfulness of God? And God is not impressed with the proud. God is not impressed with anyone. No one is high in the sight of the Lord because he is so high. But yet here it says he has respect to the lowly. And if we want to have the respect and even the reverence of God, we have that with a humble spirit. God hates pride, but he is watchful to those who are lowly. Verse 7, he says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. And he is thankful for his walk. And the Lord has given us a walk in him. And as we walk with the Lord, he says, you're going to revive me. And your wrath is going to be on my enemies. And your right hand shall save me there. Aren't you glad that we are protected by God in our walk? Sometimes we hear the phrase, whether military or other times, I've got your back. Aren't you glad to know that God has our back? His right hand, he will revive us. The wrath of our enemies, whenever they come on us, his right hand will save us. And then he closes out this psalm with another thing for which he is grateful. He says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hand. What is the work of God? What is the work of his hand? Perfecting us. And that's what he's doing. From the moment we get saved, he begins a work of perfection in us. He saves us, and through the process of sanctification, one of these days we're going to see him and we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we want to say, Lord, don't stop working on me. Lord, I'm not what I used to be, not what I want to be, and I thank God I'm... Oh, there was a song or something, and the words of it just left my mind. I thank God I'm not what I used to be, and not what I want to be, but not what I'm going to be. God is working on us. Aren't you glad that the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me? And also, he will perfect that which concerns other believers. And sometimes we look at other believers and we say, Lord, you need to work on them a little bit more. You need to do some more perfecting in them. And God's going to do that as well. And he's going to work on them. He's going to work on us. And sometime it's painful when the Lord starts chopping off some of the rough edges. And aren't you glad that God is not going to forsake the work of his own hands? He will accomplish that. He will transform us into the image of God. Of Christ. And that's what our goal is, to be conformed to his image. And that's what God is doing. And God will not stop. He will perfect that which concerneth me. And notice how he does it in verse 8. Thy mercy. God's mercy will continue to perfect us to be what God wants us to be. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. had a saying and posted at the campus there at Bob Jones. It says, finish the job, you know. Don't be a quitter. Finish the job. Aren't you glad that God is going to do that? God's going to finish the job. He is going to perfect that which concerneth me. Now we come to 139, the greatness of the Lord. And as we look at this psalm tonight, we're going to look at four aspects of Psalm 139. The omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the offspring of God, and the opponents of God. I told you there was a lot in these three psalms. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 139. We're thinking about the omniscience of God, but not just in a broad sense. He says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. And so when we think about the omniscience of God, let's make it personal tonight. God knows me. He knows me better than I know myself. And so, first of all, in verse 2, God knows my home life. God knows what I'm like when I'm all by myself. Verse 2, that's what it says, my uprising, my downsitting, you know, whenever I sit down at home, whenever I get up in the morning, God knows me. And oftentimes people see us in church, or they see us at work, and sometimes we have the ability to put on a pretty good show so that people see what we want them to see, and they don't see us like we are at home because we kind of let our hair down, so to speak, you know, when we're at home. But God, He knows us even at home. There, my down sitting and my uprising. Also in verse 2, another thing about the omniscience of God, not only does He know my home life, He knows my thought life. He says, "Thou understandest my thought afar off." God knows my thoughts before I ever think them, afar off. Our God is omniscient. He knows everything. Not only everything in the world, but He knows everything about me there. And then in verse 3, "Thou compassest," that means Thou surrounds my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. God knows my way of life. He knows what I'm like when I'm driving and I have road rage. He knows my way of life. He knows what I'm like at all times, whether I'm at home, at work, alone, in recreation, in the classroom. He knows all about me here. And He surrounds us. I'm glad He does, aren't you? That He compasses us, our path. When we're lying down, when we're walking, God surrounds us. He's there, and He is our protection and our guide as well. Verse 4, something else God knows about me. "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether." God knows my words, which makes sense. If He knows my thoughts before I ever think them, He's certainly going to know my words. And what did the psalmist say in Psalm 19? In verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." God knows our words there. He knows it all together. And we need to make sure that our words are words that build up, words that edify one another, edify our children and build them up, not words that tear down and destroy and discourage. God knows our works. God knows in verse 5, "Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thine hand upon me." God knows my needs. I know these are not alliterative, and that may surprise you that I don't have all of these alliterated here. Aren't you glad God knows your needs? He knows what's before you. He knows what's behind you. He knows every need that I have. He knows when to comfort me. He knows when to test me. He knows what He's doing when He is perfecting that which concerneth me, because He knows exactly what I need, more so than I do. And so when I think I know what I need and God's not giving it to me, I have to say, "God, I'll just give it to You. You know what You're doing, and I trust You." Another thing that God knows about us, the last thing, in verse 6, He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's incomprehensible. It's so high, I can't attain it." God, I don't know what You're doing. I don't know why You're doing this. And so another thing God knows, He knows my limitations. He knows things that I can't understand. He knows that I can't see all the way in the future. He knows that I don't understand everything that He is trying to do to perfect me. And He doesn't ask me to try to understand all of those things. He just says to trust Him. And so God knows me. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me," verse 1, "and known me." God is omniscient. He knows everything, but He knows everything about me. It's very personal, isn't it? Well, we come to the next part of this psalm, and the omnipresence of God, as we look at verse 7. He says, "Where shall I go from Thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I go into the heaven," that is, into the skies, the clouds, "Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me." And God's presence precedes us wherever we go. God is already there. We cannot go anywhere where God is not. Aren't you glad that God is everywhere? Even in the skies, verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, and that's not talking about the heaven, the abode of God, that's talking about the skies. I remember one fellow saying one time that he was afraid to fly, and another guy says, what do you mean you're afraid to fly? Don't you know that God says he'll be with you everywhere? He says, no. The Bible says, lo, I am with you always. And I'm not getting up there in that plane. Well, God is with us anywhere, isn't he? Whether it's low or high or in the ocean, it doesn't matter. God is everywhere there, even in hell. It says here, the word for grave, it's the word Hebrew word Sheol. It's translated grave 31 times. It's translated hell 30 times, and it's translated the pit 3 times. And we could spend a long time studying about Sheol and the grave and hell, but that's not our purpose tonight, so we'll save that for another night as well. If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, oh, Jonah did, didn't he? God was there, wasn't he? No matter where we go, God is there. He precedes us everywhere we go. Not only does he precede us, but he leads us, verse 10. Even there shall thy hand lead me. Aren't you glad to know that you have a God who takes you by the hand and he leads us like a shepherd leads the sheep? That he doesn't force us and drive us and scold us there. The word lead here is a Hebrew word that means to govern. Is God your governor? Does he govern your thoughts? Does he govern your way of life? Does he govern your downsitting and your uprising? Does he govern your life at home? Does he govern your life at work? Does he govern your marriage? Does he govern the way you train up your children? Does he govern the way you react whenever you're mistreated? Does God lead you? Does he govern you? The psalmist said in verse 1, Lord, you've searched me. You know me. You know when I don't do that like I should. Lord, when I try to govern my own life rather than letting you govern my life. He leads us. And then in verse 10, thy right hand shall hold me there. That is to keep in possession, to catch hold of something and to seize upon it. In John 10, Jesus said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. Whenever God has us in his hand and he's holding us, he is clinging to us, and nothing, not all the forces of Satan, no one can take us from the power of God. He even holds us in darkness. Look at verse 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. The darkness and the light are not both alike to us, are they? So whenever we're walking, whether we're in the light or we're in the darkness, if we let him govern our lives, if we let him hold our hand, and lead us and guide us and follow him and not go our own way. As Isaiah talks about, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But let the Lord govern and guide us there. Now we've seen the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, and now we go on to the offspring of God. Verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Here, the word reins literally is the Hebrew word for kidneys. Figuratively refers to the mind as well. Thou hast possessed my reins, my inner being, my mind. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb there. And so from the very point of conception there, from the very womb, the very beginning, God knows us. He actually even knows us from before that, doesn't he? He knows us even before we are conceived there. But life begins at conception there in the womb. The offspring of God are known from conception In verse 14, the offspring of God are fearfully made. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully made. And wonderfully too. We'll get that one in a minute. The word fear, as you have heard many times, means not just fear, but also reverence. And so when we think about that aspect of the word, it says God has made us reverently. And by that it means that we are made in the image of God. And so the offspring of God, we are known from conception. We are fearfully made. Also in verse 14, we are wonderfully made. The word wonderfully means distinct, to distinguish from others. Aren't you glad that God has made us distinct, that he has made us different from each other? You are unique. Unless we get overtaken with pride and thinking I'm unique, everybody else is too, huh? We're all are unique. God has made each one of us wonderfully. We are wonderfully made. God has made each one of us by his own design. But not only are we wonderfully made, verse 14 continues to say, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My soul knoweth right well. We are spiritually made. The animals are not. God has made us in his image. And we know right from wrong. God has given us his spirit. God has given us his word. God has given us a conscience, and we know right from wrong. Of course, we know the mind and the conscience can be seared and calloused and those kinds of things. But God has made us as spiritual beings. He's given us a spirit. Animals have a body, and they have a personality. If you have pets, you know that your animals have personality or soul, but they don't have a spirit. They don't have that part that man has that communicates with God, that can be saved. Then we come to verse 15. The offspring of God are secretly made. He says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret there. The word secret is a word that means covering. Again, it's a reference to the womb where the baby is covered there and protected in the womb. And he says, God, I wasn't hid from you when I was made in secret. And also something else about God's offspring, we are curiously wrought. Curiously wrought. That means we're handmade. God has specialized each one of us. Sometimes you think about buying something and they advertise it. This is handmade. When I went to Israel, they had a lot of things that they sold over there made of olive wood, and sometimes they would promote it as being handmade. It's supposed to be, I guess, more valuable. I bought a couple of things of olive wood. I don't think they were handmade. Bought a chess set. I told you about chess this morning. So I have a chess set made of olive wood that I got in Israel, and then a nativity scene that we have there as well. That was supposed to have been handmade. God has handmade us. Have you ever looked at needlework, embroidery there? When it's all finished, it looks beautiful. Have you ever looked at the backside of it? It's kind of all messed up, isn't it? You know, and that's the way God does with us, you know. On the backside, we're all messed up. But God takes something of our lives, and he makes it beautiful. He will perfect that which concerneth me. We are handmade by the Lord himself. Verse 16, two more things about the offspring of God. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, even when as yet there was none of them. And so we are fashioned from before time. And God knew us before we were ever born there. Even as a potter takes the clay, and in his mind, he knows what he's getting ready to make. And he takes his hands and he forms these things, and I just can't imagine. We've had some students this week that have made some things to send off to fine arts in the competition this week, and they've crafted some things and molded it, and it's amazing the talent and ability that some of the students have there. God has more talent, doesn't he? He has fashioned us, and he has made us as the potter does the clay. And the last thing about the offspring of God, verses 17 and 18, he says, how precious also are thy thoughts to me. God is thoughtful. Isn't it good to know we have a God who's thoughtful? We need to be thoughtful like God. He says, how great is the sum of them, that is your thoughts to me. If I should count them, your thoughts about me, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And God had thoughts for us before we were ever born, and in those thoughts, he had a purpose. He had a purpose for each lump of clay. He has a purpose for your life, and has a purpose for my life, and he has thoughts for us. And it's a wonderful thing to know that as the offspring of God, he is perfecting a work for us. And he has a plan. He has a purpose for each one of our lives there each day. Not just some plan way down the road yonder whenever we finish doing whatever we're doing now. But every day, God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. But even though we see God in all of his omniscience, his omnipresence, and the offspring of God, there are those who oppose God, even as Satan has pawns in his hands there. And let's look at the opponents of God and God's people in these last few verses of Psalm 139. They're wicked. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. Wicked men and women, they hate God's word, they hate God's work, and they hate God's people. That's why they are wicked. They are the enemies of God. Not only are they wicked, but they are bloody in verse 19. Bloody men. The word bloody means destructive. They're not neutral. Whenever people will destroy a baby in the womb, can't get much bloodier than that, slaying these babies. Then in verse 20, those are enemies of God. They're wicked and they're bloody. They're scheming and conniving. It says, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. That's the fourth thing. They're scheming. They are conniving. They are blasphemous. They take God's name in vain, which is a serious thing, isn't it? But God has exalted his word above his name. And so they hate his word. They reject his word. They are scheming and planning, and they are accomplishing their purpose. Just as God has a plan and a purpose for our lives, Satan also has a plan. He has a goal that he wants to accomplish, but he will not perfect that which he wants concerning me, because God will perfect that which he wants concerning me through his mercy. Then in verse 21, the enemies of God, it says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? Do you know that those who cause grief to God, cause grief to God's people, we should hate the things that God hates. God hates sin. And so therefore, we should hate sin as well. We should hate things that cause pain and misery to the church, to God's people. And then the last thing we see concerning the opponents of God before we summarize it in the last two verses, he says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And so these people that are the opponents of God are also the enemies of God's people. We kind of learned that principle even from our own children, don't we? Whenever our children were growing up and they were young, And people that were very kind and treated our children well and we knew loved our children, we liked those people. People that tried to hurt our children, as parents, we become defensive. We tend not to like people that try to hurt our children, you know, and God is that way. God looks after his children there. And those that try to bring harm to the children of God, he says, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as mine enemies. And those that are trying to discredit the work of God and the word of God, they're the enemies of God because they're trying to stop what God is doing, perfecting us to accomplish his purpose from eternity past. And Satan's not going to do it. He's going to lose. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Now we come to the conclusion of this psalm and the message as well. In the last two verses of Psalm 139, notice what he says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Notice how this psalm started in verse 1. The psalmist says, Lord, thou hast searched me. David said, Lord, you've searched me and searched me. And what is his desire? That God will keep on doing it. And that is a sign of a man after God's own heart. Whenever he says, God, search me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Show it to me. I want to get rid of it there. The word search means to penetrate and to find out. And God does this. And we should desire that God would do it more and more. Notice the personal pronouns in verse 23 and 24. As I read these two verses again, I will emphasize the six personal pronouns. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there are any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And oftentimes we try to bring a shovel to church and shovel it over to others who might need the message. When God says, you need to bring a rake, you need to rake it in. Search me, O Lord, know my heart. So not only we ask the Lord to search me, but secondly, to lead me. Lead me in the way everlasting there. Keep me from the wicked way that we've seen before. It opposes what God is doing and opposes God's word. But God, lead me, search my heart, try me, and lead me in your way and help me that I might follow that and cooperate with you, Lord, as you are perfecting that which concerns me. Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer tonight that you would search our hearts, see if there's any wicked way. Lord, help us not to try to justify and excuse it, but to see it the way you see it, and confess it and forsake it, and so that you would lead us in the way everlasting. Father, we thank you that you are all-knowing. You know us very well. You made us. We thank you that you're all-present. Everywhere we go, you're there. And we thank you that you lead us. And Lord, that you are continuing to work on us, and you're not finished with us. And we pray that you would keep on working on us, to make us more like your Son. In his name, amen.